I'm in Luke 22. We do have a little bit more to go yet in Luke 22. The chapters get long again as you get to the end of Luke. But we're in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 34. And I'm going to have you stand if you don't mind. We're going to read the passage of Scripture at the top of your notes there. I did add a paragraph because I think it would have been hard to cover that alone in a sermon, but I think it correlates with what we're going to talk about today. But it's Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 34. So let's read out loud together. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so much among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to the truths of your word. Hear this passage of Scripture. Remind us of things we already know. Teach us things that we do not. And I pray, Lord, that it would, as you see fit, grow us in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated if you would. The title of the message here is Jesus Tells Us How to Be Great. How many remember what we talked about last week since Sean brought it up? Remember Jesus, they were at the Passover, and he instituted a new observance to do this to remember me by, right? In remembrance of me, this bread, this cup, it was at the tail end of the Passover that he initiates a new thing, but he says, "I'm going to die." This bread represents the body that's given for you. This cup represents the blood which I'll shed for you to validate or confirm a covenant. And by the way, he did that right after he said one of you would betray me. Right? So just remember that as we get started here. This gives you evidence of kind of like the hearts of the apostles at times. And maybe our own hearts. Number one here, as Jesus tells us how to be great, trouble stirs among the apostles. What kind of trouble? They were discussing which one of them would be the one that would betray Jesus. They had no idea. Apparently, right before then, or right after then, or somewhere along there, Judas leaves, right? And John, it's the one who dips his hand, the bread in when I do. So John seemed to know that it was Judas, maybe. And then Judas went out to perform his deed. Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." So then the remainder were there to get the institution, if you will, of the Lord's table or communion as we know it. But in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of the prediction of the imminent death of Jesus, this is what's going on with the apostles. Now there was also a dispute among them, among the apostles, because that's all who were there. Right? How many were there for the Passover? 12 plus Jesus is 13, and then Judas is left, so there's only 12 here now. So among the 11 that are left, this is what's going on. In the midst of all of what Jesus has just said, in the midst of Jesus' imminent, I call it betrayal, right? He just said, one of you is going to betray me. And they're like, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? So picture this, right? Understand the setting here. In the midst of Jesus' imminent death, he just said, I'm going to die for you. My body for you. It's given for you. And my blood, you can't get blood without some kind of injury or death. And when he talks about the new covenant, it has to be talking about death. So they had to understand that at some level. They were arguing who is great. Literally the word is great. I suppose you could get greater out of it. But if you understand the idea of great, if you're great, then those around you are not. Okay? So the idea of great or greater. If you're great, then those around you are not. Otherwise, if everyone's great, no one is great. Fair? Right? Everyone is neat. You're unique just like everyone else, right? But they were arguing in its present tense, who is great? Presently great. And I think it hinges from, I'm not the one to betray him. I'm great. I'm better than you all. Right? So I can see the transition. But it ends up being a selfish, petty argument that goes on here. On the night Jesus was betrayed, and Jesus would be dead within 24 hours, within 12 hours. And they're arguing about who is great. Do we not wrestle with that? Is it not hard to think that life is better with us around? Because we are great. We might not use those terms, but we define life by me. We define life by us. I mean, us as individuals. And conversations tend that way. And we center our lives around our own priorities. Because ours is the most important priority, because we are what? Great. Or greater than other people. Other people should submit to my idea, submit to my agenda, because it's more important. It makes more sense. I am great. Whether or not we use those terms, that is our sinful tendency. One more thing that we can observe is that this is not a new problem. Okay, letter D there. It's not a new problem. Now, I don't have it in your notes. I have the references, but I do have them up here. They might be a little smaller, but let me read those for you. Two references earlier. This has happened before. This argument has gone on before. Luke chapter 9, verses 38 to 48. And I added enough so you see the context as well, that it's not the same time. In fact, this is earlier in Luke by a significant number of chapters, right? 13 chapters earlier. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. That's quite a phrase. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Not a new idea either to them. They've been being told over and over. But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then what? Jesus is about to be betrayed. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Jesus has taught this before. He's faced this issue before. And another time, Matthew brings this up as well. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 to 28. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. She didn't seem to get it either. Because Jesus just listed mock, scourge, and crucify. And in her mind, she's thinking something completely different. What is she thinking? And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine, James and John, right, may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. The two most prominent positions next to the king. The highest ranking people besides the king. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. And John and James are there because he seems to be talking to them. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. He's about to be crucified, right? He just said that. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, those not James and John, the other 10, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why? Because they're trying to edge in, right? Get the best positions. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus has faced this problem before. This is not a new problem. There is a level of selfishness, even with these men that have been with Jesus for over 3 years. Are you here for you? Or are you here for others? Because I doubt if the apostles, these are the 12, if they wrestle with such things, I doubt if we miss that fight. Right? We face that same tendency to say, I should be center. I am the greatest because everything should fit under me and around me. Let's keep going here. Number two, Jesus illustrates the world's way. And he said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Now it appears that there are two groups of people here that Jesus is referencing, kings and then everyone else that has authority of some kind. But I call it, and it's in your notes, it's supplied already, the action of kings. They are lording over, and it uses the verb form of the word that we, kurios, lord. It's a master. They master over them. They're dictatorial. Actions of kings. And there's actions of other rulers, those having authority. And Jesus said, all exousia, that's a noun form, and this is a verb form of that. Those exercising authority over them. And what they're called is benefactors. Or there's a form of the word that's active, middle, or passive. Active is you're doing it to someone or someone outside of you. Middle is you're doing it to yourself. Okay? And passive, it's being done to you. Okay, so if you're throwing a ball, that's active. If you're throwing the ball up in the air to yourself, that's middle. If something's throwing it to you, it's passive. The ball is being thrown to you. This seems to be a middle where they're calling themselves benefactors. They say, I'm doing this for your own good. And there are even kings that have been throughout history have called themselves the benefactor of the people. So I'm going to take all your money through taxes because I'm your benefactor or whatever. Okay, but that's the world's way. That's what Jesus said. He says the kings of the Gentiles, kings of the nations, the godless or those that are not yielding to God in any way, shape, or form. That's what they do. Okay? So Jesus illustrates the world's way. But notice what he says next now. Jesus corrects the apostles. But not so among you, he says. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Now, this is a slightly different statement than the other two, than Luke 9 and Matthew 20, because it's a different time, but he's teaching the same principle. The first statement he makes is a contrast. He contrasts with the world, but not so, literally. You don't be like the kings that lord over people. You don't be those that think that you're doing people a favor by being their boss. Okay? So it's a contrast with the world, but not like you. And then he gives a command here. You be becoming, literally. The command for the great. He says, those that are great among you. And it literally says this. It says, for the one great in you, among you, be becoming as the young. He's saying, whoever, if you think you're great, you be like the lowest ranking person, the younger person. I don't know about at your house, but there is a little bit of a pecking order when it comes to age. And it doesn't even have to be stated. But everyone knows that the younger kids go to bed earlier than the older kids. So we're running out of younger kids at our house. And also the parents go to bed before the older kids do anymore. But there's a pecking order, right? Age, there's privilege with age, especially in this culture. If you're younger, you might not even get to speak. And he says, if you're great, you think you're great, you be the lowest ranking person. You be like the younger. You be becoming. In an ongoing way, you be like the younger person. You're not jumping to the front of the line like the older person would. You let others go rather than you. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not to treat older people with respect. We let them go through the line. In fact, we make them go through the line first. Okay? Out of respect for them. But you, in your own view, you let other people go before you. You be the lowest ranking person. You self-appoint yourself to be the lowest ranking person so you can be great in God's eyes ultimately. The command, I put it, I guess I don't have it in brackets here, maybe it's in your notes, but the command is also implied here. You be becoming, the command for leaders, and he uses the term leaders this time rather than those in authority, but that's the same idea. And the one leading is the one serving. You function, if you're great, you function as a younger person. You put yourself on the low end of the ranking system. You assume a role of low rank. And for the leader, you assume your role as a deacon. A table servant. Instead of waiting for someone to serve you, you be the one to serve others. Now, I'm thankful we have a good number of people in our church family that are like that. They're the ones caring instead of the ones waiting for people to care for them. Right? And that's the way it should be. But Jesus is affirming that's what we are to be becoming. You be as the one serving. It's a participle. It's the verb form of the word deacon. You be the deaconing one. You be the serving one. If you recall, the word deacon comes from two words. Dia means to go through. The diameter is the measurement through a circle, right? Dia and kanos is dust. The deacon is the one that is going through the dust for someone, doing the dirty work, doing the hard work, doing the service work. And Jesus says, as a leader, that's exactly what we're to do. And as one who considers, as every individual has the tendency to do, to consider themselves great, he says, I want you to be great in my eyes. And great means serving other people. You be this one serving people at the table rather than the one being served at the table. That is greatness in Jesus' eyes. You put yourself at the lowest rank and you place yourself in the act of serving rather than receiving service. Okay? All right, that's number three there. You can flip your notes over now. Number four. Oh, by the way, yeah, you can flip your page over, but I have a quote from Leon Morris that I thought was very good. A worthy clarification. Now listen here. This is really good. You ready? Two statements here. Jesus is not saying that if his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lowly place. He's not saying this is the path to greatness. Here's the next clincher statement here. He is saying that faithful service in a lowly place is itself true greatness. See the difference? That doesn't mean the principle isn't that if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. God might reward you with more responsibility. But that's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, do this so you can become great. He says, do this, and by doing this, you are being great. If you are serving, Jesus sees you as great. in His eyes. If you are placing others before yourself, you're putting yourself as the lower ranking person. Jesus sees you as great. He says that is greatness in God's book. That's how you become great in God's eyes. The world doesn't differ. Great is I'm on top of the pile and I'm telling everyone else below the pile what to do. Jesus says, no, you place yourself at the bottom of the pile. You enable others and you serve others. That is being great. Let me read this again because I think this is key. Jesus is not saying that if His followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lowly place. He is saying that faithful service in a lowly place is itself true greatness. Totally different perspective. You don't have to wait to get a title or a promotion to be great. You can be great in God's eyes by serving others. By the way, this is interesting. It's not in Luke, it's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, but in the same night that Jesus taught this, He had washed the feet of the disciples. John 13. We'll talk about that here shortly. Here, number four, Jesus explains the requirement. For who is greater? He asks a question here. And it's really from the world's perspective again. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, if you will, reclines at the table, eating at the table, kind of you're there. Say you're at a restaurant, like a really fancy restaurant like Perkins. Right? Someone waits on you. Who's the greater person? The person being waited on. All right? Who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Same word again. Who is serving that table? The waitress or waiter? Is it not he who sits at the table? It is, from the world's perspective. Jesus asked a question. Excuse me. That's good. I covered my mouth and it blows it into the microphone. You have to be a really sharp marble to think that way, right? Jesus asks a question. Who's greater, the one at the table or the one serving the table? And He answers the question with the question. He goes, is it not the person at the table? Of course it is. And He says this. He explains it. He says, that's what how the world sees it. But He says this. He reminds them of His own example. Right? He had just washed their feet not too long before that. That would have been probably right when they arrived that night before Judas left even, because He washed the feet of Judas and the feet of Peter, his betrayer and his denier. Right? But He says, yet I am among you as the one who what? Served. I'm flipping the tables on you. I'm reversing things. I'm saying, instead of being the one being waited on, you be the waiter, you be the waitress, you be the server of other people, because I have done that. I am in the midst of you being the one that's serving. Jesus says, that's how I want you to be great. You are great when you are doing that. You don't, again, it's not so you can become great. At that moment, you are being great. That's what Jesus wants you to do. And He has exemplified that. He has portrayed that by His own example many times. But certainly that evening as well when He washed their feet. And again, the word serves there again is the same word again. It's that diakoneo that we get deacon from. Number six. Jesus affirms their commitment. Now, after He says this, The best I can tell, when he says this in verse 28, he says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." So he seems to say that you're hanging in there at some level anyway. I said they're consistency with Jesus. They've been with him and they continue with him. And they've also seen what he's gone through and they're still with him. So he's, at least in my mind, he's affirming their commitment at some level. You've been with me even in the rough times. And that's a good thing. So he's encouraging them at a level. Right? He's saying, I'm not saying you're bad in this area. Even though they're bragging about who's great, you've been consistent, you've been with me, so I'll give you that. He's affirming their commitment at that level. He's not necessarily confirming their service. It doesn't say anything about their service. So they have things to learn yet because they're still fighting about who's great. And he says, if you want to be great, serve one another. Take the lower rank. Okay? Number 7 here seems to be out of place almost. But then it fits. Jesus reveals their future greatness. He says this, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What is he saying here? From what I can tell, he's saying that one day you will be served. And one day you will be important. There's a promised kingdom. It literally says, "As I am bestowing upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." Same word as you see, bestow. It actually is the word that can be covenanted. The word covenant is used for bestow, okay? "And I bestow upon you a kingdom," and it's present tense, "I am bestowing." So it's like this, it's a promised kingdom. I'm already bestowing it. It's something that I'm giving to you in this process, I think, of even dying on the cross. It's establishing the guarantee of the kingdom. The kingdom's not here yet, but as I go through this process, that's even now the wheels are turning, that before long I'll die on the cross and it'll seal the deal. I am covenanting this kingdom. Right? The Father gave it to me and I'm giving it to you. And he says this, there will be future enjoyment, as I call it. He says, "You will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Not now, but then. It's future. In my kingdom. Future enjoyment. Listen, and I know it's hard, especially after Thanksgiving. Especially in the midst of Thanksgiving. To think this way, but God didn't put us here to be comfortable. Not now. Later. Right? Our aim is not to see how much we can enjoy life now. That is not our motivation. Our aim is to seek first what? Help me out. The kingdom of God and His righteousness. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will in heaven, on earth, just as it is in heaven, right? It's God's plan, God's purposes, and that's what should order and is to order our lives. But there will be a time, as Moses said, he had an understanding of who was giving the reward. He chose not to experience the pleasure of sin for a season, the comfort that came from being a leader in the greatest country, in the greatest capacity that he could possibly have, because he knew that the reward that was coming in the future was much better and it was permanent. We are not here, placed here, to be comfortable. Titus 2 keeps coming to mind, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time or age, right? That we might be zealots, literally, of good works, it says in Titus 2:14. There will be future enjoyment. So he says, there'll come a time when you can take it easy. You'll be able to eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. But that is not now. Also, there's future importance. He says this to the apostles. And I don't know the full implication of this. I think the apostles, minus Judas, probably plus Paul, are going to have some kind of prominent role, permanent role in the kingdom of God. It says here that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not so sure that that doesn't include the entire church. Because there are believers within the church, but there's a lot of believers that are not part of the church that are believers. All the way up until the time of the church and after the time of the church, during the tribulation and even the millennial period. There'll be people on the new earth, and there'll be kingdoms and there'll be cities and all of that. And apparently, the church, the bride, if you will, has a special place on that new earth. And they may be part of that ruling entity too. I don't fully comprehend it, but at least there's future importance. And the Bible says there are crowns. What's a crown? At least to some degree, it's a level of prominence, recognition, and importance that you have that, because you've earned it, according to the Bible, and other people may not have it because they did not earn it. You gain a level of prominence that God rewards you for because of your living for Him now. He'll reward you later. So there's future importance, future enjoyment in the promised kingdom that's coming. Jesus said, now's not the time to be the center of attention. I will give you ample attention in my kingdom at my table. You'll eat and drink at my table, the king's table. Okay? And there'll be future importance. You, at least the apostles, will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll have importance. But that time is not now. You serve now. So there's future, and there's a reason why to serve now. And let God do the rewarding and the elevating and all of that in this life, but most certainly in the life to come. The eternal life. The permanent positions that we can have. Number 8. Jesus predicts they will not be great. This is how I transition. Remember they said they're all great? They were all arguing about who is great? This is how I tied this in, and it seems to fit. Because not only are they not great in that they need to serve rather than to be served, and to argue about who should be being served by everyone else, Jesus is once again teaching them that it's the opposite. You need to be the younger, you need the lower rank. You need to be the server rather than the served. But he seems to append this at this very time to nail this home. Not only are none of you great in this area, because I have to teach you yet again about this. Even though you've hung with me, you still have a lot to learn about what it means to be great in my eyes as a servant. But you're not going to be great in the immediate future. I put the immediate future in your notes, not up here. But notice what he says. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. This is a bit disturbing, even, I find. But Jesus predicts they will not be great in the immediate future. Not only will you not excel, you will fall apart to some degree. All of you. Now, why do I say all of you? Satan requested to attack all of them. If you notice in the verse that I list there, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you, and I have a PL after it. What do you think PL stands for? It's plural. This is new to me. I didn't even catch it when I translated. I translated it correctly. But it wasn't until I read one of the commentaries that says, notice that this is plural. I'm like, what? I've never noticed that before. Okay? But Satan has asked for all of you. The second you is italicized, if you notice. That it just says that he may sift his wheat. He wants to shake you up. And then I also list down below that point there in letter A, the aorist tense, which is what it is. He requested, he asked for you. The aorist tense allows one to infer that the request has been granted. Now there's a couple things there. That kind of reminds you of a book in the Old Testament. Job. Satan cannot do anything to you without God's permission. That's comforting. But apparently in Job's life and here, God will say what? Yes. At times. I don't really like that idea from my perspective. But God works His purification and will through these times. Satan has asked that he can have you. I guess I don't have the rest of my outline here. I added this later, this part of the text here. But Satan has asked for all of you. Or if you want the southern version, Satan's asked for y'all. Right? That he may sift y'all as wheat. He wants to just shake you up. And apparently, because of the way it's stated, it's the way it's stated in as a past tense, he's asked and he's been given, is the idea. And there's nothing in the text that infers otherwise. Jesus assumes that. You think you're great? Hang in there. And we'll see how you're great. He said that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He's just going to shake you up. So we don't get to see all of what went on behind the scenes like we did a little more with Job. When Satan asked permission to destroy everything that Job had, kill all his family except his wife, and then destroy his health for a period of time. But God said yes. And God had said yes here. For an ultimate good outcome, by the way. And there were limitations. Only do not take his life from him, right? Here, this happened again, ultimately, to accomplish. Even though Satan means it for evil, God intends it for what? Good, right? Jesus doesn't leave it there. This is good. Number nine, Jesus prayed for Peter's belief. Now this is interesting. His faith or belief. He says, but I have prayed for you. And by the way, these are all singular now. Because he's talking to Simon. He says, Satan's asked for all of you that he may sift as wheat. And he says, Simon, I've prayed for you individually as, if you will, the leader that your faith or belief should not fail. It's going to get hard and hard quickly. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. All right, let me give you three subpoints here. Jesus expects Peter to waver partially. Why do I say that? Well, he says, when you have what? Returned to me. You don't have to return if you haven't what? Left. So, and I say this, he's praying that Peter's faith doesn't completely fail. And it doesn't. It's shattered. Peter blows it big time, several times actually, going forward. But Jesus expects Peter to waver partially, but then Jesus expects Peter to recover fully. But when you have returned to me is italicized, right? It's added. When you have returned to me, what does he say? He commands me, fully assumes that Peter will be back and in action. And he gives him a command. I bolded it there. It's the New King James translates it strengthen, and it's an aorist tense. The X is how I indicate that. It's a, if you will, a activity, maybe a broad activity that's just all there. You need, Satan's going to sift everybody, and I'm counting on you to help everybody. Does that make sense? I'm praying for you because you're going to help them come back. To recover fully, Peter, Jesus commands Peter, and this is to establish his brothers. Why do I use establish? Because that's the way it's translated most of the time. It's interesting, and I have it here, a list of all the occurrences. I think there's like 13 of them. I'll read some context here. Now it came to pass when the time had come, this is Luke 9:51. For him, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. All right, it's a place firmly. Luke 16:26. This is interesting. But besides all this, this is the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man waking up in torment sees Abraham and Lazarus, and he says, let Lazarus come and dip his finger in water and put a drop on my tongue. And Abraham says, besides this, between us and you, there is a great gulf established or fixed. It's firmly in place. So no one can go back and forth. Romans 1:11. Now, all of the rest of the occurrences except one are established. Romans 1:11. For Paul says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. You may be firmly planted or placed. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Paul sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and to encourage you concerning the faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that God may establish your hearts blameless. Set them firmly. 2 Thessalonians, God would comfort your hearts and establish you, firmly set you in every good work. The Lord is faithful, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. You can see this. It's a permanent kind of grounding, if you will. James 5:8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a while, interesting, Peter writes this, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. 2 Peter 1:12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established, set firm in the present truth, and be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, is what you see in Revelation 3:2. Establish them, set them firmly in place. Just a rather interesting word. And those are all the occurrences. There's not many there. But that's what Peter is commanded to do when he returns. So Peter argues with the Lord of the universe and claims his selfless loyalty to Jesus. Now, we know the whole story, right? We know the whole account, what happened afterward. So we kind of chuckle. But had we not known, we probably would have thought what Peter said was right and good. Right? We read our understanding of what did happen into this, but No, I'm with you all the way. Peter said, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He claimed his readiness. I'm ready. Right now. There's nothing I have to do. I'm in. I'm all in. I'm ready to go. And I put his claimed level of sacrifice. To go where? To prison? Or even to what? To death. How much do you doubt what Peter said? And how much do you think, how much do you think he meant it? Do you think he meant it? What happened, I'm jumping ahead now, not to today, but later on, not too far in the distance, but they go to the garden to pray, right? They do several times. They keep falling asleep. Jesus is praying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, right? And all of a sudden, he goes and he says, hey, time to get up. The betrayer is at hand. They get up, they go, and here's this legion of soldiers being led by the high priest and a dude named Judas that now everyone obviously knows who the betrayer is at this point. Before then, no clue. Peter does something to prove what he just said. Maybe this was in his mind when Jesus said something near at hand here. But he said, no, you're going to be sifted like wheat. And he goes, I'm ready. I will go to prison for you and I will die for you. What did Peter do? He grabbed a sword. And I don't think he was aiming to lop a guy's ear off. That's usually not what your attempt is with the sword. Let me lop your ear off. He was trying to lop the guy in half. And either Peter was slow or the other guy was fast. But Peter was trying to put what he said to practice. So don't take this lightly. And by the way, there's like 11 people with him against a legion. This guy evidenced great bravery going forward, at least for a little bit. It's not empty words that Peter is saying. He's ready to fight an entire legion in the presence of Jesus. And by the way, from a human standpoint, that's called a suicide mission. He was ready to die. Number 11. Jesus foretells Peter's pending denial. What were they arguing about at the beginning? greatness. And maybe Peter was in on it too, because he is the older one. Maybe that younger comment had a little to do with him. Jesus foretells Peter's pending denial. Then he said, "I tell you, Peter." And if I'm not mistaken, this is the only time Jesus directly calls Peter, Peter. Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, rock." Right? He named him rock. "The rooster shall not crow this day," because it's now evening, right? It's the evening, Passover evening. And that day ends sunset the next day. "The rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times." It won't even get the morning. Full bore morning. And you'll have denied me not once, not twice, but three times. This is the great one, Peter, who was ready to go to prison or to die for Jesus. And they're all arguing about who's great. And Jesus is saying, be the youngest, you know, take the lowest rank. You serve rather than be served. And then he says, Satan desired to sift you as wheat. Strengthen when you come back. And Peter goes, come back. I'm not leaving. I'm going nowhere. I'll die for you. I'll go to prison for you. And he meant it. And he said, no, Peter, understand this. In reality, he's kind of saying, no, Satan's bigger than you are. And he's going to shake you to your core. And you're going to deny me. You think you're ready to die for me or to go to prison for me? You won't even claim me by morning. You'll deny me three times. I'm going to give you some takeaways here. They're not, I didn't have space in your notes, but please look up here to read these here. Be wary of greatness disease. We are not to be the center of life. Jesus is the center of our life and our mission and our existence. It is so easy. One of the three major categories of sin is the pride of life. I'm the center of the universe, or at least my universe. And Jesus says, no, you are not. Seek first the kingdom of God. Serve others. Number two, be pursuing true greatness by working to serve others. You place yourself at the lower rank and you be serving others rather than waiting to be served. That's Jesus' definition of greatness. Number three, God knows our weaknesses and allows us to experience sifting. I think Peter had a horrific time in the next few hours. But Peter was, by the time the Holy Spirit came in Pentecost, there was no stopping Peter. Number four, God works even through our failures to accomplish His work. He said, you're going to be sifted, but when you return, you strengthen all of the siftees. You establish them. You ground them. And then number five, now is the time to serve. Worthwhile rewards come later. Right? We're not pursuing me. We're not pursuing us through this. Jesus tells us how to be great. I'll close with this. I had a professor at school. He's now home with the Lord. Dr. Walton. Arthur Walton. But he said the world's method of greatness is up. He said God's method of greatness is down. And I think that's a good way to close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus' instruction to us. Help us to remember that we are not the center of our own lives even. You are, and your kingdom is, and your righteousness. Help us to place ourselves at the low rank rather than the high rank and respond accordingly. Help us to be serving people rather than being the ones being served.
And Lord, help us understand that even in the midst of the troubles that you allow to come our way by your permission, you will help us to grow and become firm in our faith. And just help us, Lord. May our faith not fail. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.